like to know who has been praying that the 3 weeks rain we didn't have in 1987 all fell this morning when I was down the beach. If the brother cares to own up afterwards, I have a few words for him. Romans chapter 8 again, please, and we'll read from verse 31. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's all we purpose reading this evening from the Scriptures, and those who are here on Tuesday will recall that we're picking up the threads more or less at the end of verse 33. And very briefly we said that this section forms the climax to the first 8 chapters of the epistle, that it looks back in particular over a context which has identified 3 great grounds of encouragement for these Christians of Rome of the first century. We thought briefly of verses 18 to 25 and a future glory out of all proportion to present suffering. We looked in verses 26 and 27 at the present ministry of the Spirit of God in and for the Christian. We looked in verses 28 to 30 at the way in which the Lord overrules and orders circumstances for the good and well-being of those who are the objects of his eternal purpose. And we, with the apostle, when we reach verse 31, we asked, what is the reasonable conclusion that you can draw from these things? And it was at least this: that God had proved himself to be for us. And if God for us, who against? We suggested that then Paul, in verse 32, thought of the way that God had acted for us. He had spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And if God is for us, who against? And in the beginning of verse 33, he took up the question, who dares, who presumes to lay a charge against God's elect? And that's the point at which we break in this evening. Because the apostle is going to assert that not only is there no accusation before God, but there is no condemnation by God. And there is no separation from God. And we want to follow this series through the closing verses of the chapter. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? For what it's worth, I believe that the apostle had his eye upon a verse in Isaiah chapter 50. It is part of what we call one of the servant songs. It is concerned with the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the servant is heard speaking, and he says, it spans verses 8 and 9, "He is near that justifieth me. Who is he that condemneth?" He is near that justifieth me. Who is he that condemns me? That's Isaiah 50. The servant of the Lord had said that I have set my face as a flint. He faced his attackers, those that plucked the hairs from his face, those that beat his back. And he was confident of victory. He is near that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Confident that he would be vindicated. He was characteristically the righteous man. Yes, men questioned him. There were those who would go to Pilate when he was dead and say, "This deceiver, this impostor said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" There were men who questioned it, but he was characteristically the righteous man. It's something that impressed the early church. It's a refrain that recurs through the book of Acts. It figures largely in their preaching. You can start with Peter in chapter 3. You pick up at verse 14 the accusation of Peter leveled at the Jewish leadership. "Ye denied the Holy One and just, desired a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." He was the just one. You can listen to Stephen preaching at the end of Acts chapter 7 and in verse 52. He speaks of the prophets who showed before the coming of the just one. You can listen to Ananias in chapter 22 and in verse 14 as he addresses Saul of Tarsus, now converted. He says, "God has chosen you. God has made choice of you that you might know his will and see that just one." He was himself just, and he was going to be justified. He was going to be pronounced and declared just unmistakably and ambiguously, because God was going to raise him from the dead. And the servant of the Lord was convinced of his vindication. He was just. And God was going to declare him just, pronounce him just, when he raised him from the dead. That's the meaning of Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9. "He is near that justifieth me, the God of resurrection. Who is he that condemns me?" But there's a whole world of difference between Jesus and me. He was just, and God declared him, pronounced him to be just. But how can God pronounce me to be just? How can God possibly declare me to be righteous? How can God engage in the business, as chapter 4 verse 5 tells us, of justifying the ungodly? He warned the judges of Israel in Deuteronomy 25 that they were to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. The book of Proverbs in chapter 17 warns that the man who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, verse 15. How then does God justify? How does God declare just a man like me that's anything but just and indeed ungodly? Being justified, says this man in chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness in respect of his passing by sins committed formerly in his forbearance, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. There was a cross. There was a man who died in my place. And God now, because of what he has done, he pronounces me, the ungodly, to be just. But that passage in Romans 3 tells me this. Why has he done it? What reason did he have? Justified freely by his grace. And when you pick up that word freely in Romans 3:24, you've got the word that occurs in John 15, verse 25, when my Lord said, they hated me without a cause. Without a cause. Being justified without a cause by his grace. That's why he did it. And on what basis did he do it? How could he do it? Much more than, he says in chapter 5, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's the blood of Christ that is the basis of my justification before God. And what evidence has he given? What guarantee has he given that this has in fact been effected and achieved? He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised because of our justification. Chapter 4, verse 25, Christ is in heaven, the proof that we have been justified. Fine, no problem there. Why did he justify us? How did he justify us? What evidence has he given us? But Paul isn't interested in any of that here in Romans 8. He's interested in one thing only. Who justifies? Who is the author of justification? It is God. And if God justifies, no matter how ungodly and wicked I may have been, if God pronounces me righteous, if the work of Christ is so great and so immense in its implications that he credits me with righteousness, then who? Who is he that condemns? There is no condemnation to him that is in Christ Jesus. With such words you enter the archway of this chapter. No condemnation. That's where he starts. Then he turns our attention from God himself to the Lord Jesus as we come now into the second part of verse 34. God is for us. God has spared not his own son. God has delivered him up. God has justified us. Now our eyes are turned from God to Christ. Christ who died. He starts with the stupendous fact of his death. He doesn't expand it. He doesn't comment on it. He has already drawn out in full its implications and meaning and significance. He's told us that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. All that's there in chapter 5 as it was in chapter 3. He doesn't need to expand on it. It stands as a bald fact. He died. But he didn't die only. He is Christ the living because he has been raised. God's amen to that completed work. A finished task. And God has raised him. But Christ not only dying, Christ not only raised and living, but Christ enthroned, who is even at the right hand of God invested with all authority and dominion. But Christ not only dying, Christ not only living, Christ not only enthroned, but Christ ever active in sympathy and service for his weak, struggling people here on earth, who also maketh intercession for us. And today, untiring and unceasing, our Lord has engaged in pleading our case and cause and interceding for us. Four statements concerning Christ there at the end of verse 34. But there are two pairs of statements there. He died. That was his act. He intercedes for us. That also is his act. The one is a completed work. The other is an ongoing work. But sandwiched between are two other statements. He has been raised again. And he is at the right hand of God. Now Paul could have, had he wished, told us that he raised himself. He had the authority not only to lay down his life for his sheep, he had the authority to take his life again. It would not be improper or factually unsound to say that Christ raised himself. Paul didn't say that. He could have said that he sat himself down at the right hand of God. He did. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1 and 3. He did. But Paul doesn't say that. Those two in the middle are simply historical links to get you from his death to his intercession. It's not that he raised himself. It's not that he sat himself down. These things happened to him. He did two things. There are two acts which Paul focuses our minds on here. He died and he intercedes. And what is a common thread? What ties those two things together? It is the thing that he's going to take us to in verse 35. It is his love. Where was his love supremely tested? Where is his love to be measured in its extreme? He died. And that love, did it cease? His passion's behind him. But he's not left his compassion on the cross. He's done dying, but he's not done loving. And today he is engaged, Paul assures us here and in other places, in an unfailing ministry on our behalf. And there's not one of us tonight that's got a clue how much we owe today to the fact our Lord has never once taken his eye from us or failed to intercede on our behalf. We may have forgotten him half the day. He has not taken his eye from us. Two acts. The present continual office and ministry of Christ going on into the present, and that one great momentous demonstration and expression of his love. But it all says this: he loves me. Now, says Paul, with that behind him in verse 34, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of Christ proven in that fashion? Who is going to separate us? Do you remember in Matthew 19, Jesus' controversy with the Jews about divorce and marriage? Back to Genesis 2 he goes. He, the man, leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife. They two, one flesh. Wherefore they twain, one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. That's the expression translated separate here. Who shall put us asunder from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, and so on. Who? And then you cite these things, these experiences, these unpleasant experiences of life. Paul is personifying these experiences. He knew all about them, as I'll prove in a second. These men knew all about them. And what he's going to convince these believers about is this: that all the suffering in the world cannot touch the blessings of salvation which matter. That everything you've got that really counts is outside the range of anything that earth can do to you. And that's a thrilling thought. Now listen to the apostle as he does it. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Seven things. He's very recently written, or dictated more accurately, the second epistle to the Corinthians. And as he has gone through that and reflected upon his present situation, he has used this very vocabulary to describe what he has been experiencing. So that in chapter 7 and verse 4, he will tell us that he is exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Now, that staggers me. Literally translated, it would be, I overflow with joy in all our tribulation. Thrilling thought, no time to stop with it, but I want you to notice this. He was suffering tribulation. Same word as you start this section with here in verse 35, is it? Yeah. Chapter 12 and verse 10 of 2 Corinthians. I take pleasure, he says, in distress. Same word as you just read here. In persecution. Same word as you've just read here. And as he, in chapter 11, catalogues his impressive sufferings for Christ, he says in verse 27 about his hunger, the same word translated famine here, and his nakedness. And the whole of that section of 2 Corinthians 11 is punctuated by references to the perils to which he was exposed. Perils, he says, among robbers, among his own countrymen, among the heathen, perils in the city, wilderness and sea. And here, what you are being told by the apostle in verse 35 is he has already tasted and experienced every one of these except the last. This is his experience he's writing out of. This isn't some theory. This isn't a man sitting in some library detached from real life. This is a man in the forefront of Christian warfare. And he knows tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness and peril for Christ's sake. And his testimony is this: they are ineffective to separate me from the love of Christ. They can't do it. And he's confident of this, that when the sword falls, it won't do it either. He's writing a letter. When he's got this letter off, his diary has just three names in it: Jerusalem, Rome, and Spain. It's all in chapter 15. I'm not making it up. But he's not sure what's going to happen at Jerusalem. He's apprehensive about his reception there. And he begs these believers in verse 31 of chapter 15 that they would strive together with him in prayer to God for him, that he should be delivered from those that do not believe in Judea. For all he knows, he'll never get beyond Jerusalem. But if Jerusalem is the end of the road for Paul, it doesn't matter. As it happens, he's got 6 more years to live. And then, just outside Rome, on good tradition authority, that man knew what the sword would do, because he was beheaded for Christ's sake. But the sword couldn't do any more than the tribulation could do. It couldn't separate him from the love of Christ. I say to you, listen to the words of your Lord. Luke 12:4. I say to you, my friends, I stagger at words like that. I just stand in awe. I say to you, my friends, fear not them that can kill the body and after that can do no more. There are blessings outside the range of anything men can do to you. They can take everything you've got in this world, but they can't touch anything that really matters. And that's the assurance Paul is giving them here. Hence this jubilant challenge. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these things? As I say, they were Paul's own experience. His experience, he tells us from his quotation in verse 36, was shared to a large extent by the godly of a bygone day. There was at least one psalmist who trod the same road. He experienced trial and affliction. He was exposed to death. He diced with death. He faced death constantly. For thy sake, he penned, we are killed all the day long. We are counted like sheep for the slaughter. And Paul could identify with that. That's how Paul felt. When in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 30 he says, I die daily. That's got nothing to do with sanctification. He's not saying I'm crucified with Christ in 1 Corinthians 50 verse 30. It's a man who felt vulnerable, exposed to death. The next verse talks about fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. In 2 Corinthians, which as I said, he's only very recently written, in chapter 4 and verse 11 he says that we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. He is a man who, when he wakes up in the morning, doesn't know but this might be the last day because today might be the day of martyrdom. He is exposed to death for Jesus' sake. He started 2 Corinthians, verse 8 at least, with words like this. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which came to us in Asia, how that we were pressed beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life, and we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I want to stop for a minute. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. If you translate that literally, it would read, we had the answer of death in ourselves. And I picture this man sitting down with Silvanus and Timothy, and they ask themselves, as they think of the conflict that they're facing at Ephesus, what's it going to be then? Death or life? And the only answer that comes is, it's likely to be death. And Paul can identify with this psalmist, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that quotation comes in here, because it so aptly expresses how Paul feels about himself. It encapsulates all that he's just said about his tribulation and his distress right through to the sword. But can such things distance us from the love of Christ? And now in verse 37 at the beginning, he thunders, that's a good word for today, he thunders his resounding no. None of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. This man is confident that all his salvation's blessings lie altogether outside the range of such opposition. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For Paul, the word conqueror was just too weak. It was too pale a word to express that supreme, that preeminent victory which Christ gives. Him that loved us. Far from anything being able to separate us from his love, it is the one who loved us that gives us the victory. Him that loved us, pointing us back to what, pray? Well, clearly and obviously, to the thing he started in verse 34. It is Christ that died. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? He says here, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The surpassing victory of the believer. But what Paul gives you such confidence? And that brings us to the last 2 verses of the chapter. This bold assurance that suffering, it is impossible for suffering to separate the Christian from Christ. That bold assurance stems from this man's confidence that nothing, but nothing, can separate the believer from such love. And as you look at the words of verses 38 and 9, you find this man's note of victory reaching its very highest pitch. Why is it, Paul, that you dare say such things? Because I am persuaded. He likes that word. Back in Romans 14, he'd said, I have been persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing's clean or unclean in itself. We love 2 Timothy 1, don't we? I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. He likes the word persuaded. As we've come through this chapter, verse 18 tells us of something he reckoned or calculated I reckon, he says, the sufferings of the present are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. I reckon. Verse 28, you're watching the eights. Verse 18, I reckon. Verse 28, I know. What do you know, Paul? Well, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. But in verse 38, he's not reckoning. And it's not something he simply knows. He is persuaded. Persuaded of what? Persuaded that none of the things that he lists can separate us from the love of God. He is persuaded. And the word he uses indicates a firm, well-grounded assurance. He is persuaded. The one thing that must strike you as you read verses 38 and 9 is the pains to which this man went to leave no loophole. It's as if he sat down and decided to ransack the whole of the universe, both that which exists and any other that ever might exist, to exhaust the possibilities of anything coming in to separate the Christian from the love of God. And he lists for us every conceivable form of opposition. Neither death nor life. No spirit intelligence of any rank or dignity. No dimension of time. Things present, things to come. No dimension of time. Nothing that's happening today or might not happen tomorrow. No dimension of space, height, or depth. No form of created existence or reality of any kind, as he puts it, or any other creature. And as he throws out those words, any other creature, he encompasses the whole realm of created being. There is nothing that takes the name of creature that Paul leaves out here. But that's important. Because in the end, whatever opposition the Church of Christ faces comes from a creature. And it stands over in marked contrast to him who is God. And that's why it is doomed to failure. How can anything that carries the label created separate us from the love of him who is God? God. And that's where Paul ends. With his jubilant note of triumph. Nothing that stands this side of the line that separates God from his creation can separate us from his love. It is the love of God, but it is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the way, in his closing expression, how he ties it all together. What have we been tracing together these two evenings? We've seen a God who is for us, who spared not his own son, who delivered him up, who justifies. We have seen a Christ who died, who intercedes for us, who guarantees us surpassing victory. And now, at the end, he draws it all together. There is such a thing as the love of God. There is such a thing as the love of Christ. But Paul sees them as completely inseparable and intertwined. It is one and the same love. You remember in John 10, Jesus spoke about the security of his sheep. I give them, he says, eternal life. They shall never perish. No man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And you see that double grip in John chapter 10. There is hand upon hand, and the believer is safe and secure in that double fast grip of Father and Son. John 10. What Paul is saying to us here is that it's the same with their love. The love of Christ and the love of God together intertwine and enfold the believer so that there is no conceivable, no possible opposition that can sever us from it. Now, if that's true of the kind of persecution these people were suffering, and remember, these people were the material from which, within a few years, Nero was to take the lights for his orgies in his gardens. These were the fodder for the arena in Rome. These were the men that would go to the beasts. And when the Roman churches took the brunt, the full brunt of the persecution of AD 65, they did it with a parchment in their hand which assured them that whatever men did to them, they could not deprive them of one blessing of salvation. It was outside their range. They couldn't touch it. Now, if that was true of men who were going through that, then what miserable creatures we must be when just because something small goes wrong in life, we complain and we murmur like an Israel in the wilderness. Shame on us. Instead of taking stock, planting our feet four square upon those priceless blessings which God has given to us in His grace, which nobody can take from us. There isn't a weapon formed against us that can prosper. There is nothing that men can do that can harm us. That's what the New Testament says. Now, of course, they could chop my arm off. They could take my head off. But they can't harm me in the context that really matters, because it doesn't depend on me, and it's safe with a God who's never lost a battle. And that's Paul's assurance for these people. When in chapter 7, he was occupied with himself, with his conflict, with his sin, he ended in a note of despair. And outflung the question, who shall deliver me? But in this chapter, as he's been occupied with the love of God and of Christ, he ends with a note of joyful triumph, and out resounds that question that has no answer. Who shall separate us? You say, that's nice. It's a nice, encouraging word from the Scriptures for us, and it is. Many of us might have been quite happy if Paul had finished his epistle there, but he didn't. And having gone off on a very interesting tangent in chapter 9, and come back to land at the end of chapter 11, he gave you the punchline. And you know it as well as I do. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is indeed, in the light of these things. God hasn't given us all these blessings in His Word for us to look at and say, well, that's smashing, I really enjoy that. It's there to stir us up. Here's a man who felt the power of the love of Christ. And you know what it did to him? It didn't just make him feel warm inside. It constrained him. The love of Christ constrains me. To what? To serve. To serve. Our sins, we've been pardoned from our sins. We have not been excused from service. We have been saved to serve. May these encouraging sounds from Romans 8 stir us up to give Him a little better than the potato peelings we often palm Him off with. to serve him a little better, more zealously, more fervently, busying ourselves in his work till we see him face to face. May God bless his work, shall we pray. Lord, once more, we are compelled to acknowledge our total unworthiness, to ask ourselves whether these things can possibly be written about us, whether the blessings that we've enumerated can in any way be written over to us. Thou knowest, Lord, for our hearts are open before thee this evening, how frequently we have failed thee, how little we've done, how little we have to offer, Lord, and yet thy love is unchanged and unfailing. We praise thee and ask thee, Lord, to light a flame within our hearts again, that we might respond properly to such undeserved blessing, that our lives might be yielded to thee. Lord, we haven't much to give, but we pray that the Spirit of God might so work in our minds and hearts that it will be thine. So bless thy word, and encourage us on, Lord, when we're feeling down and depressed. Take us back to these things. None of those problems that burden us, none of those cares that distress us, can distance us from thy love. We praise thee. Amen.